I would especially call your attention this evening to Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, and in particular, verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. I've entitled this sermon, Our Hidden Savior. And it sets before us a very important element that is an unmistakably real part of our religion. It is often the case today, whether people will admit it or not, that the absence or the hiddenness, the unseen character of our Savior is a great mystery and obstacle to many. If Jesus is risen from the dead, where is he? And if he is alive, what is he doing? Now, that may strike you as unusual because of what God has done for you and what he has done in engendering that faith, which is described in the first chapter of Peter. First Peter. The first chapter, to which we will go later in the sermon. But what we have here in Isaiah is one of the most explicit and wonderful Old Testament texts with regards to both the suffering of our Savior and the glory that would follow. Precisely the kind of thing Jesus referenced in the New Testament when he says it is necessary that the Messiah, the Christ, should suffer and that he be raised and glorified. And actually the passage that flows into Isaiah 53. This particular servant passage begins in chapter 52, verse 13, as it was read. The servant of the Lord. And even that description seems unusual when we see something of what we find this one being described to be. Verse 15, one who will sprinkle many nations, one who will have kings shut their mouths because of him. And in the end of Isaiah 53, one who will divide and will have divided to him a portion with the great and will be so victorious that he divides the spoil with many. And yet he is described as one who must become a victim. So there is a great work that is described here is a work of suffering that has to do with bearing the sins of his people on the one hand, and being a victorious, conquering king on the other. And all of that is described as a servant. A servant. So there is this character to this which raises a mystery. Something here that isn't immediately seen, which is often the case with prophecy. However, this is not unusual. We've been studying the glory of God in the Old Testament in the evenings so that we might understand the glory of God from the Old Testament as it brings weight, influence, bearing, illumination to the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ. We've considered the covenants and the promises and the institutions. And now we've entered the prophets. And we've considered a number of things in the prophets. The character of the person of Jesus Christ. But here in a very fundamental way, the ministry of Jesus Christ is portrayed as a suffering servant who is going to be magnified, exalted. But the way he is described in these verses, between verses 1 and 3, and especially verse 2, where we read that he's growing up before the Lord like a root out of dry ground. No form, no majesty, no beauty that we should desire him. And we are reminded that there is a constant theme throughout the whole Bible of God's secret, hidden work, his salvation growing and being revealed. But even as it's revealed, very much in a partial way. And here again, we see that in verse 2, we might say the meaning of the verse is, we saw him, and there was nothing in his appearance to make us desire him or feel attracted to him. It's describing a bodily presence, but then with nothing to attract attention and delight, so as to say, here is something particularly unusual. Of course, we know little or nothing of the childhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he grew in wisdom and approval of men. But we are given no fanciful tales like appear in apocryphal literature. And he appears, who is the eternal Son of God, the Word by which the heavens were made, truly in the form of a servant. The Father having determined what our salvation should be, the Son agreeing to this, came into the world, not in some great epiphany of light and destruction, judgment and salvation all at once, He was born a baby. He grew as a boy. He was a son and a brother. In his maturity, he was a teacher and a prophet, and he worked signs and wonders. But to everyone around him, there was constantly the question, because they looked at him like they look at you and me, and asked the question, who is this? What is he doing? What is the Lord doing through him? And this verse sort of opens up for us what it is God is going to do through his servant, Messiah, his suffering servant, who will save. He's one that comes in dry ground, a desiccated, deserted Israel, a world lost in sin, no garden. And yet a sucker grows off the covenant root, and there's no explanation for it, but it's not readily apparent what the source is. We're talking about one who rises up from among us, a man among other men, someone who is designed by God to save us all, and one who God has selected, provided, developed, reveals, supports, for God's great purpose among us and for us, but not someone you would say, here is the one we have all been waiting for. In fact, he was despised and rejected of men, verse 3. This is speaking of our Savior. And it gives us all in a bundle the most accurate description of the life and the ministry of our Savior summarized that one could possibly imagine. I'm reminded of the Christmas hymn. It's not a psalm, and we wouldn't sing it in worship, although I know some of you sang it door to door this past December, caroling. It's a very familiar one. It's in all the radio stations. It's played overhead of the fat and ugly Santa Claus that's sitting in the mall. And Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But the second verse goes, Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Those words seem to capture in uninspired poetry the mystery, the irony, the hiddenness of our Savior, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And we really have to acknowledge this character of our religion and the revelation of our Savior. And it is here in Isaiah by prophecy, just precisely so that we do not find ourselves with the unbelieving world going, this is not the kind of Savior we expected. Where is the glory? Where is the power? Where is the presence? Where is Jesus now? And what is he doing? And this characterized the entire life of Jesus in the world and everything that led up to his coming. Think of Abraham. Obviously, you would expect him to be progenitor of a great nation and bless universally all the nations of the world. Not really. He was barren. His wife was barren. He was aged. No possibility. Moses. There's a great deliverer that everybody would expect from birth up to be the Hercules of Israel. Where'd they find him? Stuck in the bulrushes, abandoned. Yes, his sister was watching, but there he is, an unlikely mediator. And then, when we think about David, little David out with the sheep, just a shepherd boy, all those tall, handsome brothers, old Samuel going, boy, I bet it's this first one. He's a rival to Saul. He's handsome. He's the Tom Selleck of the Jews. And not him, not any of them. So a little red-headed kid out with the sheep. Not what you expect. There's a hiddenness to the revelation that God is developing. And it's that way with Jesus. Born in Bethlehem of Judea. Of course, David's city. He's a descendant of David. But is Joseph a royal personage? Is Mary a queen? And he's laid in a manger. A little rock shelf. They probably had to dust it off pretty good to get all the grain and the mess and the slop from the sheep's mouths out of that rock trough, and they put him wrapped in swaddling clothes there. Not what you would expect of a king's birth. And yet, you see, here he is, virgin born, and you can't suppress the glory. It's like when Jesus entered in his triumphal entry. If the kids weren't moved to burst into praise, the very rocks would split. And so the angel chorus, singing from heaven, his birth. But who comes to worship? The lowest on the rungs of life, the shepherds. Jesus then has to flee to Egypt because word has gone out a king is born in that region because of the wise men who come, representatives of the Gentiles. More glory to be seen, but when they find the child, they give him their gifts, no doubt what paid for their flight into Egypt. And he goes and is hidden there in Egypt. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. He sits in the temple disputing with the PhDs in Judaism. And when he's sought out by his parents, what is it that he says? I must be about my father's business. Who would know that this is the eternal word revealing all that he meant when he spoke to Moses? How would you know? He looks like a 12-year-old boy. He was baptized by John, and the heavens parted, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove, and the voice was heard from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Even as at the Mount of Transfiguration. But what did the disciples get out of it? And did the crowds really see and hear and understand anything? He's anointed beyond measure in the power of the Holy Spirit for his great messianic work. And even John the Baptist, who was there and witnessed it, as he's in prison, says, are you the one, or do we look for another? And then he's tempted in the wilderness. And Satan can say to him, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. His own mortality, an issue that is unthinkable to us, the Prince of Life, as the apostles would proclaim in Acts. You took the Prince of Life and put him to death. Unthinkable. Think of the hiddenness involved in that. How can it be? In his public ministry, he taught with authority like no other man. And yet people questioned him, trying to get his words to twist. He did amazing miracles, signs, and wonders. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And yet, before that miracle, the question was raised, if you had been here, Lazarus would not have died. Can you imagine a more misunderstanding question than that? If it was obvious and plain to all, who Jesus was. And then there's the transfiguration. And no sooner is that heavenly glory that belongs to Jesus that was veiled in his humanity than Peter falls into idolatry. Let's have three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Even then, there's this element of hiddenness. He rises from the dead. It wasn't on the evening news. There's no film at 11. Jesus could have risen in the 20th century and had everybody all over the world see it on a video. But there's a hiddenness here. And then he assigns his appearing to certain witnesses, and those witnesses go out and perform signs and wonders and carry the message. He ascends into heaven, bodily, resurrected from the dead, and so is not visibly, physically present with us. He's glorified at the right hand of God. And he sends the Holy Spirit. Thomas wouldn't believe unless he saw Jesus physically raised from the dead. And he confessed when he saw, "My Lord and my God." But Jesus said, "Blessed are those who, not seeing, still believe." Why would all these things be so? Why is there this element of hiddenness to our Savior, veiled in flesh, the Godhead? See? Why? Well, I think there's a number of reasons that we must take account of. I mean, first of all, there's all that was necessary to salvation. God, in his wise and inscrutable purpose, knew it had to be done this way. In many ways, even what we studied this morning, Peter confesses and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus says, "Flesh and blood haven't revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven." But what does he say to the disciples? "Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone." He commands them strictly, "Don't say anything." There's this element of hiddenness because of God's gradual working in what is almost a stealthy way, in which God's wise and inscrutable plan is brought to fruition, undermining the God of this world and his ways, who's blinded the wicked into unbelief. Jesus being protected again and again from the onslaughts of the evil one, himself operating in such a way because he knew men's hearts, so that they wouldn't seize him and crucify him before the time until his hour had come. God's gradual revelation, his wise but inscrutable plan, not only of the accomplishment of salvation, but its application and the preparation of it. You aren't saved in such a way that suddenly you're raised from the dead. Rather, the Word of God comes to you, and the Spirit of God applies it to your heart and life in a way which is virtually invisible to anyone around you. We don't know what's going on inside you. There may be a tumult, there may be a revolutionary change begotten from above. Your whole life is transformed. And for some people, it's a very rapid revolution that God brings to bear in their souls. But very few of us In fact, today I would venture to say none of us have had a road to Damascus experience where we actually see the Savior visibly showing us his heavenly form and his heavenly glory. We don't see that. That's not what we experience. God's wise but inscrutable plan of accomplishing salvation and applying it continues to have this hidden quality. You are the fungus and the mushrooms that are gradually undermining and eating out the kingdom of darkness and the power of the prince of the power of the air that works in the sons of disobedience. Like a log that falls in the woods when a tree dies and it's permeated by the fungus. You don't see it. It looks solid. And then suddenly it's covered with the blooms of mushrooms and it's permeated throughout and it's soft and rotten. That's the way the kingdom of God is portrayed in the Old Testament. There's the great statue, and then there's something that grows. Maybe it starts as a stone, but it's a boulder. And then it's huge, and it destroys the kingdoms of this world. That's what you belong to. But there's a hiddenness. Why? Well, in this passage in Isaiah 53, we have some explanation why. Yes, verse 13 and 52, he's going to be high and lifted up and exalted. But he's also going to be humiliated. He's also going to be mistreated. In fact, as we find later in Isaiah 53, he's going to be tortured and put to death. First comes his humiliation, and then his glorification. And this, you see, is the second thing. He's one who comes in this stealthy way, is rejected, and becomes a man of sorrows in order to bear our sins in his body on the tree. But in the third place, I would suggest to you that this is the nature of faith. God has called us to believe. At the very root of the rebellion of our first parents was unbelief. They didn't trust what God said, arbitrary as it seemed. You would think that if the Creator immediately in converse with you said, don't do this. No matter how inane or out of sorts it might have seemed, you would say, here is the one who made me, and I will trust him. I don't know who this serpent is, but I will trust him who made me. And instead, they didn't trust his word. And the nature of faith is that it's the assurance of things not seen. We have to trust the promise. The men on the road to Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. That's a pretty good walk. When I wasn't crippled by ALS, that would still take me more than an hour. And I would suggest that was probably the case with these two men, crestfallen, absolutely dismayed, bedraggled, without hope. Jesus comes alongside. They're talking about these things. He asks them about them. And what do they say? We thought he was the one. Do you see what the crucifixion does? For the world, it puts a lie to Jesus. It says he was a criminal, despised of men, forsaken of God, hanging between heaven and earth. And there ends the story of Jesus. There's still the archaeologists in Israel are still looking for his bones. They're still actively searching for the ossuary of Jesus, and they will never find them. They're still trying to seal the tomb, but he's risen. But what does Jesus do with these men? For hours, as they work more and more towards the end of the day in the darkness, and they're heading home, undisclosed, Jesus opens up the whole of the scriptures and shows that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise again. Do you think he missed Isaiah 53? Can't you imagine when, after hearing about the fall and the flood, and Abraham properly taught Isaac and Jacob the Exodus and the Passover and the temple and the sacrifices, when Jesus got to Isaiah 53, can you imagine the overwhelming sense of glory in Revelation? That's where you see the glory, in the Word. You experience it when you read it, and you weren't there. And it's describing things you couldn't put yourself into, and yet Jesus communicates himself and the glory of it all, the wonder of it, the reality of it, the soul-transforming power lays hold of you, and you see what you have not seen. And you feel and know what you have not experienced. That's the nature of faith. And I often think of Rembrandt's lovely rendering, although the people in the picture look strangely Dutch. But there, by the little light of an oil lamp, are these absolutely astonished souls, because Jesus suddenly made himself known in the breaking of bread. A hidden Savior until that moment. They didn't know who he was. And suddenly, In the breaking of bread, they're in the presence of the living Lord. And everything that he spoke to them was sealed to their hearts by the wonder of its fulfillment in their presence. But what do they say? They don't say, oh, so glorious to see, to touch the handle. Oh, we've seen him. No. They say, did not our hearts burn as he opened the scriptures to us on the road? The revelation was made to them that caused their inner souls to be on fire when he was hidden, but disclosed in his word. That's the hiddenness of our hidden Savior. And faith, you see, that's the nature of faith, trusting in the promise. What Jesus had to do when Satan said, throw yourself off. See if the angels come and bear you up. What do you have to believe? We sing Psalm 16 with Jesus. Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus will raise you from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus is risen and is alive and is active and working? Do you expect him to work among us? Do you expect our sovereign Lord in the church to actually bring people to repentance and faith so that when we do what the Word of God says we're supposed to do with one another, that we expect the results that all our intuition and human experience says that's not going to happen? Elmo is not going to apologize. That just isn't his nature. He's not going to be reconciled to so-and-so, Brian or whomever. Because Elmo and Brian have always been at odds. It's not going to happen. Do you believe the Bible and that Jesus, by the Spirit of God, that another paraclete, that other friend will do what is promised? And then think of the promises that Jesus gives us. They're tried every day in our workaday world. And those that, in fact, are probably coming in trials we have yet to imagine. We have to trust in the promises of God more than we fear the constabulary, more than we fear the tax man and prison and loss of income, punitive actions on the part of the state, more than we fear lawyers. That's the nature of faith, isn't it? Jesus, we cannot see him. Will he stand for us? That's why Stephen could see him. So that you, not seeing, if necessary, can give that last measure of devotion to your Savior, knowing he stands for you without seeing. I promised we would go to 1 Peter. This is what Peter says about your faith. He says, besides the fact that you have an inheritance that's imperishable, that's reserved in heaven for you, and that you are the ones that God's power is guarding through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, says in verse 6, of the trials, the persecutions, the difficulties, the challenges to your faith. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You do not see him. His glory, except in the Word, is hidden from your eyes. And our faith longs to see him. But now, for a little while, not seeing him, nevertheless, through his promises in the gospel, in the Word of God, we believe in him and rejoice in these things, filled with joy that's inexpressible, filled with glory, a glory that we don't see, but fills us up. It fills us, so that we are motivated, we are established, we are strengthened. Indeed, beyond that, we're rejoicing irrepressibly. I have performed in my life, until I came here, thankfully, more funerals than most ministers will face in a lifetime. My second congregation, I buried about half the congregation. I had a funeral every month for years. And some months, more than one. One month, I had a funeral every week. And then there were people who liked those funerals so much, I'll never understand that, that they would ask me to do their family members. And some of those were difficult funerals. But what seems to the world to be so unusual was the joyful singing, the tears that are mixed both tears of sorrow and tears of joy, the comfort and consolation of the gospel. A dear friend in my last church died. It was so hard for me to see him die. He had a very difficult death, esophageal cancer. And through a whole year, I ministered to him weekly, sometimes more than that, as he went through this horrible, horrible death. And his family asked me to preach the gospel at his funeral. And of course I do. But you know, we often try to be very careful the way we set out the gospel before unbelieving ears and eyes so as not to misrepresent the gospel or to take people in a vulnerable and a very tender situation and hurt them. But the family was insistent. You must preach the gospel so that there's no mistake. We have unbelieving relatives. And by God's grace, I preached one of the most explicit and powerful, simple, what was it, 15 or 20 minutes. I know, Ruth, you won't believe it. And people were stunned. The unbelievers, it was like you hit them in the head with a shovel. But my, oh my, my dear loved ones in the fellow congregations in the church, I have never been so exuberantly received at a funeral in all my life. They were rejoicing. And one couple that I've known for many years since I came back from Eritrea said they had never heard a sermon like that at the funeral, and they were practically dancing. And they said, why can't we hear that at funerals? I don't have an answer for that, but I'm warning you. If I preach a funeral here from my wheelchair, it will be like that message was, if at all possible. That's what brings rejoicing. But that's not the end of the story. You see, if it ended there, this would just be a message about irony. But all of this is carefully, almost silently, almost stealthily heading to the great reveal. 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. But that's sort of hidden, isn't it? The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. There's the hiddenness. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When Jesus comes in all his glory, no more hiddenness, no more where is Jesus. Every eye will see, every tongue confess, every knee shall bow. And what we will see is what you have longed to see and to feel and to know and participate. This is not a myth. This is not but a mere story. This is your future. And by faith now in the hiddenness of this age, you need to lay hold by faith of what you will see. You shall behold him face to face in all his glory. And through him, you will see the Father perfected by the Spirit. You will feel and know and experience without sin, without tears, without death, without anything between. This is the great Christian hope. And in the hiddenness of this age, by faith, rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory, we are looking to that revelation of Jesus and the renewal of all things. And you will, I promise you, on the basis of the Word of God, you will see him as he is now. What you believed face to face. No more. No more hidden Savior. Will it all be incomprehensible? Will it be more than we can take in? Will it be wonderful beyond comprehension? But no more hiddenness. You will see him. And you will know as you are known. Let us pray. God, Lord God, our Savior, we are in so much gray and so much that we don't see. Help us, O Lord, open the word to us. Fill us with an understanding of yourself. Lead us towards glory. May we be filled with that joy inexpressible and full of glory, that even though we do not see you now, we see you by faith, revealed in the Word. Oh, deal with our souls in such a way that we do not live in doubt, but rather in the assurance of things not seen. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm